The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
This morning, we're going to kind of change directions. Todd has been in the New Testament, of course, in the book of John for quite a while. In fact, I can't remember when we weren't. It's been back there a ways. Anyway, we're going to go to the Old Testament today. And we're going to talk about Psalm chapter 1. And the Psalms is an interesting book. The Psalms was Israel's worship book. It was their song book, their prayer book. The Psalms were structured over a period of probably about 1,000 years, compiled from different authors. We attribute most of them to David, of course. We think that the Psalms of David. And I think over 50% of them were, but there was also Solomon wrote some. There were some that were written by sons of Korah. If you look at the beginning of the Psalm, quite often there's a little note as to if they know the author who wrote them. The sons of Korah, Asaph is another one. And then there's even some written by unknown people. We don't know who they were, but they were compiled into this book of Psalms. Psalms is one of two Old Testament books most frequently quoted in the New Testament, the other being Isaiah. There's different types of Psalms. There are praise Psalms, thanksgiving Psalms, lament Psalms, wisdom Psalms. They've also been structured into 5 different books. If you look at your, go through the book of Psalms, you'll notice book 1, book 2, book 3. Book 1 is Psalms 1 through 41. Book 2 is 42 to 72, 73 to 89, 90 to 106, and the last one is 107 to 150. Nobody knows really the reason why they were broken up into those differing categories. One suggestion is that possibly they somehow or other went along with the first 5 books of the Torah or the first 5 books of Moses. But really no one knows for sure. The book of Psalms helps us to learn to be worshipers, men and women who, like David, seek after God. Psalms speaks to us and for us out of the depths of our emotions and out of the depths of our being. Just for example, if you go to Psalm chapter 42, and you can kind of listen to the sons of Korah here. It wasn't David who wrote this one, but the sons of Korah. It says, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." And it goes on and kind of repeats that a couple different times. And you can just feel the emotion here of this individual as he struggles with maybe anxiety, depression, discouragement, or whatever. He's wondering, where in the world is God? And then he answers his question, hope in God. And that is where we need to have our hope. So these Psalms, there's many more like it that do the same kind of thing. Psalms then expresses our emotions, personal feelings, attitudes, and interests. Calvin tells us that he had been accustomed to call the Psalms the anatomy of all the parts of the soul, for there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as any mirror. Of all the books of the Bible, Psalms is one of the most well-known, because it does speak to so many of our human emotions, human situations, human problems. I have a Bible here, and I've got several. I work in a bookstore, you know, so I've got several Bibles. It's one of my favorite kind of books to buy. But in the back of this one, there is God's promises when you, certain ways, God's promises when. And if you look down through this list, when you feel guilty, it lists a psalm. When you feel despair, there's another psalm. When you're disappointed, another psalm. When you're depressed, when you're anxious, when you're filled with longing, when you're sick, when you're impatient, confused, when you need to control your tongue, you need assurance of salvation, all these things. The list goes on and on of situations and problems that we deal with that the Psalms has a verse or a passage for. So it pertains to a lot of different things. And of course, one of the most well-known Psalms, the 23rd Psalm, is even known by the secular world. You can go almost anywhere, cards, funeral homes. The 23rd Psalm is the most often quoted Psalm that there is, because again, it speaks of comfort and consolation. And so Psalm 23 is very well known by most everyone. One of my former pastors recommended that instead of taking sleeping pills, we would do better to take a dose of the Psalms. Have a Bible by your bedside at night. And if you can't sleep, get up, read the Psalms. You'll find rest for your soul there. Psalms should be part of our daily lives. If we look at Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, they're parallel passages. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Psalms are even involved in evangelism. If you want to go to Acts chapter 16, which is where Paul happens to be in prison, Paul and Silas, and you go to Acts chapter 16, and it's the story of the Philippian jailer. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And I can't help but think probably some of those were also psalms. And as a result of all this, it says the prisoners were listening. I'm sure the Philippian jailer was listening. So when everything all fell apart, this was one of the things that maybe caused this Philippian jailer to say, "Hey, what must I do to be saved?" Because he was realizing that they had something that he didn't. They were in jail. They were singing. They were praising God. And because of it, it drew him to Christ. Psalms then are also a pattern for worship. Singing of psalms has been an important part of worship through the centuries. I have here my grandfather's psalm book. The old Dutch Reformed had psalm books, psalters they call them, that they took to church with them. This, everything is in here. I can't read it. It's in Dutch. But Psalm 22, set to music. Psalm 23, set to music. They sung the psalms in those old days. And we still do. We don't sing psalms necessarily, but we sing scripture. The little kids, when they grow up, they sing scripture songs. What does it do? It instructs them. It helps them to know the scriptures. And one of the best ways for us to get to know scripture is to sing it, because it does help, for some reason or other, to memorize. So a lot of instruction was done through song. If we look at the Psalms, we find that they do teach different doctrine, affirm doctrines. If you want to know about the eternality of God, you go to Psalm 90, verses 1 through 4. If you want to know about the omniscience of God, Psalm 139, 1 through 4. The omnipresence of God, Psalm 139, 7 to 10. And God is creator, Psalm 139, 13 to 16. And many of the doctrines that we refer to as far as Scripture is concerned are found in Psalm 119, the longest book the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119. Someone has asserted that the Psalms will also train believers in earnest prayer. And for example, that you can go back again to Psalm 42. That was an earnest prayer by someone. You can pray the Psalms. Psalms are meant to move us and not just to inform us. And Psalms are inspired. Even though they were the words of men, men wrote them, they were inspired. We know that because Jesus quoted them. If you go to Mark 12, for example, verse 36, we find here that Jesus, when asked in the whole situation here of whose son is the Christ, and as Jesus taught them in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared," and then he quotes from a psalm, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." That's a quote of Psalm 110, verse 1. We can go to the book of John, where we have been quite a lot lately. And John 13, verse 18, Christ says, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Speaking of Judas. And that was a quote from Psalm 41, verse 9. So we see that Christ quoted the Psalms. And then lastly here, we know that the Psalms can also point to Christ. If we look at Luke 24, 44, Christ was talking here as well. And he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So, Christ then also quoted or used the Psalms to walk through and point to himself. So let's go to then Psalm chapter 1 and read it. I am going to be reading from the ESV. Todd usually uses the NASB, but I happen to like the ESV, so that's what we're going to use this morning. Psalm chapter 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." So Psalm 1 is the doorway through which we enter the Psalms. The themes mentioned in Psalm chapter 1 will be found in other parts of the Psalms as well. So it's a good book that kind of, or it's a good chapter that kind of introduces the book of Psalms. Psalm 1 is a wisdom or didactic psalm, meaning it is designated to teach or designed to teach and convey instruction and information and make some moral observations. It exhorts worshipers to have the right attitude toward the law of God before entering intimate contact with him. And that would make sense, because if we're going to enter into a worshipful experience with God, it would be wise to know or be aware of what he has written to us and said to us in his word. Psalm 1 is a contrast in characters. There's two alternative people mentioned here. There's wicked and there's righteous. There's two alternative destinies mentioned, as signified by the tree and the chaff. There is two different attitudes towards God's law, delight or scoffing or mocking. And there's two great truths. One is the importance and necessity of Scripture to change character and stability. And number two is the fruitfulness it promises to those who make Scripture the core of their lives. What I desire this morning is that a result of studying this psalm, we will all have a renewed desire to read, study, meditate, and obey God and His Word. So let's kind of begin, as Todd would say, unpacking this. Verse 1 begins with a beatitude. Now, if we remember, Matthew chapter 5 through 7 are the beatitudes that Christ spoke. And so beatitudes are, I would say this is probably one of the first places that we get to see the beatitudes, where they're called that because they're designed to bless or to grant favor. If you notice Matthew 5, verses 1 or chapters, Matthew 5 and through 7, those are kind of put in a positive form. Blessed is the man who, or blessed is the man that does this. Well, in this particular case, it's in a negative form. It starts out by saying, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. So we also know that blessing is more than a feeling. It's a joyous position resulting from a right or righteous relationship with God. And we see here in verse 1 a sequence of walking, standing, and sitting. It's a progression kind of from casual association to complete identification with something. In this case, the wicked. It's kind of a progression into settledness. The scripture uses an example of this. If you remember back in the book of Genesis and the story of Abraham and Lot, they got to the promised land and they were looking things over, and Abraham gave Lot a choice as to which land would you like to have, because they were kind of getting on into each other's stuff and they needed to separate. So Abraham, being the kind, generous man that he is, offers to Lot the choice, the first choice. So you can look over whatever you'd like to take. So he looks and he sees that the plain over there by Sodom and Gomorrah, the city, is the lushest, the greenest, whatever. He says, so I'll take that over there. Lot says, okay, so they separated, went their ways. And so in Genesis 13, verses 10 to 12, it says that Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. So he was parked his tent out there near Sodom. Very nice place. We only go about another chapter, Genesis chapter 14, verse 12, and we find it's Lot who was dwelling in Sodom. He's moved from outside, so now he's inside the city. And then a few chapters later, we look at Genesis 19, 1. It says, Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Now, in those days, if you sat in the gate of a city, you were a person of importance. People would come to you and ask you advice and whatever else. So he had gone, you might say, into a progression of settledness. And he was now part of that community. He identified with the city and the people of Sodom. It says to walk in the advice or counsel. And when you walk in the advice or counsel of the wicked, it means to allow evil advice to impact and determine your behavior. The wicked here can signify proud, practical atheists. If we look at Psalm chapter 10, it kind of talks a little bit about that. Verse 2 says, in arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. In verse 4, it says, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. And finally, in verse 11, it says, he says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. So we see then that they're basically practical atheists. Therefore, it signifies the term way in this particular verse here in Psalm 1. Talks about the way of sinners. Standing in the way of sinners signifies a lifestyle, a manner of behavior, manner of living. And when you go and you talk about sitting or the seat of the scornful, that seat can signify obstinacy produced by the habit of a sinful life, mental attitude or position. And then finally, the scoffers, Psalm 14:1 refers to them It says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. So, basically, a scoffer is a fool. We see here in verse 1, you have 3 degrees of departure from God to conformity with the world at 3 different levels. Number 1 is you accept its advice. And number 2, you're party to its ways. And 3, you adopt the most fatal of its attitudes, and that is scoffing or mocking. And we can see the result of this in Ezekiel. And this is a passage I found very interesting. Ezekiel mentions Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49. It says, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, prosperous ease, but they did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. So a lot of Sodom's problem, and essentially Lot's problem, was pride and arrogance. And because of that, God removed Sodom. And so we are constantly being shaped or influenced by scoffers or by the Word of God. And we can see that if we look at Romans chapter 12, verse 2. I'm sure many of you are familiar with Romans 12, 2. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Also in Philippians 4, verse 8, another familiar verse. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, and if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things. So the person who is blessed, number one, avoids ungodly advice. He doesn't allow his thinking to be influenced by sinful men. And we can be influenced without realizing it. That's why the ad agencies make such big bucks. Because they know that all they have to need is a little snippet on the TV, a little image, a little blurb or whatever, and guess what? We're influenced. You just watch your kids if they watch stuff on television. How long is it before they want what they saw on television? So we can easily be influenced without realizing it by the books we read or magazines, TV we watch, internet we surf, images we view, and the ideas we absorb. Influences are never neutral. They will influence you one way or the other. What has the greatest influence then on our thinking? The things of God or the things of the world? Do we filter the worldly advice through the grid of Scripture? In other words, how to live, how to have a good marriage, how to be good parents. All these things the world has an answer for and has an influence on us. Someone wrote a book, I forget the name of the author, but I think it was a secular book, and he said that basically we in America here are amusing ourselves to death. And spiritually, that's true. We're amusing ourselves to death with all the stuff that we have available to us today. So we have to be very careful. Next, a blessed person avoids ungodly behavior. Behavior is the outward manifestation of what is in the heart. Behavior doesn't affect the heart, but the heart affects the behavior. That's why you have so many people today, they try to change behavior. Well, any change to behavior, if you're not impacting the heart, is going to be very temporary. You know that by just, you make your New Year's resolutions. How long do they last? How long can you change your behavior? It doesn't last. So does your and my behavior reflect a lifestyle of righteousness or more often resemble one of rebellion? I'm going to do it my way. And lastly here in Psalm 1, a blessed man avoids ungodly companions. We don't sit in the seat of scoffers means that we don't get together with those who express contempt for God. A Puritan pastor once said, "Let your choicest companions be those who have made Christ their chief companion." Friends matter. Acquaintances matter. The old phrase, "you known by the company you keep," does have some validity. And so it's important that our closest and best friends and companions are fellow believers, people who are walking with the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean we don't have any contact with unbelievers, because we do need to do that, but it's referring to your closest and most choicest friends. How often do we sit and watch TV shows and movies that undermine godly marriage and dating and appropriate role models? We, in effect, when it talks here about counsel of the wicked give us counsel all the time through TV, through books, through magazines. But do you know what? You give counsel as well. When a friend, when an acquaintance that you have comes to you and asks you a question about certain things that are going on in their life and they want help or advice, what advice do you give them? Do you give them advice that the world has funneled into your brain? Or do you give them advice that you've garnered and gleaned from the Scriptures? That's why it's so important to know this book. We note that by just a few chapters before this in the book of Job. Job went through a very trying time, and he had friends, and his friends tried to give him all kinds of advice. And Job even was trying to give himself some advice. And God answers in Job chapter 38, verses 1 through 4, says, "The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding.'" So we see that God here is very concerned about the counsel we give to others. Are we giving counsel without knowledge? And of course, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And where do you get the fear of the Lord? It's the beginning of wisdom. It's through this book. So it's important that we know it. Then we go on to verse 2. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." So blessedness also has to do with what we delight in. Delight is an interesting word. It's not dairy delight down here, by the way. We often refer delight in very frivolous terms. But here in the Scripture, it has a very important meaning. It means to take pleasure in, which implies enjoyment. But it also denotes the direction of one's heart or passion and conveys a passionate emotion for an object, in this case, the Word of God. And so it's something that we do because we really like it. We have a passion for it. It's not something we do out of obligation or duty. And if you look at this verse 1 in the flip side, it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord." It means that the non-Christian or the wicked do delight in those things. They do delight in those things. They have a passion for those things. So we need to have a passion that's opposite, which is for the Word of God. Make sure you are a delighter of God's Word and not a scoffer. Again, you can go to Psalm 14 for that, 1 through 3, where it says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." The law, in this particular case, also means instructions. It was the Torah. Back then, the law was the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. So when it talks about the law, that's what it's referring to, the first five books. Now it tells us then to go on, goes on here and tells us that we need to meditate. It says, "On his law, he meditates day and night." What does meditation signify? Well, it signifies an active pondering, which leads to absorption into one's life. It's not like those in the Eastern religion who think you sit there in a yoga style way and just empty your mind and hum and sing a chant or something. It's an act of pondering which leads to absorption into one's life. It's taking a passage of Scripture, reading it, rereading it, and then as you think about it through the day, even talk to yourself about it. People might think you're insane, but it's all right. There's a fine line between insanity and sanity, they say. So if we're continually talking about and thinking about God's Word, we will be more careful to obey and less likely to stray. According to the Hebrew word, it involves also, like I said, saying the words out loud to ourselves. In light of facing every situation with a view to pleasing God and running everything through the filter of His Word. Joshua 1:8, if you're familiar with that passage, that's just as they were getting ready to go into the promised land, Joshua was taking over from Moses. Joshua 1:8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Almost sounds like verses 2 and 3 here. We often think, though, that the key to success is the meditating. Well, that's not true. It's the obedience that comes as a result of the meditating. If you want to be fruitful, durable, and prosperous, meditation is an important practice. That involves a certain amount of spiritual discipline on our part, such as actually reading the Scripture, memorizing Scripture, prayer, and then meditating or thinking it over. Some people would say, well, you know, you're telling me to, in other words, I have to follow certain rules or laws. Well, it's not legalism, really. Discipline is important. If you look at your physical life, you look at the need for exercise, the need to eat, the need to sleep, all those things, those aren't legalist. If you're not a legalist, if you do those things, you're just trying to survive. You're trying to live. Well, it's the same way spiritually with the Word of God. We need to be disciplined about doing those kind of things. So here we have another characteristic then of the righteous person. He exercises godly devotion. In other words, he takes pleasure or delight in the Word of God and enables this righteous man to avoid the pitfalls of the wicked. To be transformed by the renewing of our mind is as is commanded in Romans 12:2, and that involves meditating on God's Word. It requires our mind to be constantly mull over the truths of Scripture. So a question we need to ask ourselves then is, do we take delight in the things of God and think often and deeply about them? Verse 3 is the next verse. He is like a tree planted by streams of water and yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So a tree, you notice, doesn't bear fruit for itself, but for others. Therefore, if we're going to prosper, it means that we succeed in bringing benefit to others. Jeremiah 17, verses 7 to 8 has somewhat the same thought. It says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes. For its leaves remain green, and it is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." So then our growth is completely dependent upon where our roots are placed. If the roots are not in a place where they can receive nutrients and moisture needed for the tree, it will not grow and it will not bear fruit. If you've ever seen, I'm sure you have on TV or whatever, they show you deserts and then there's these oases. What's the oasis? It's water. There's trees. There's greenery. You need water to be fruitful and to survive. So that's what it's saying here. It's important where our roots are placed. And this tree does not wither. It's durable because its roots are in the river. And so often in Scripture, when it refers to water, many times, even in the book of Psalms, it refers to water. We saw that in Psalm 42. It says the deer pants for the water. And in Psalm 23, the shepherd leads the sheep beside still waters. Waters is always in Scripture refers to refreshment that comes from God. And even Christ himself referred to himself as the living water. So Water is very important. So to prosper also implies that we spare ourselves many miseries. And those miseries can include things like debt, sickness, mental and emotional problems. All those things can be kept to a minimum when we walk with God. Now, I'm not saying that if you're in the Scriptures and you're being obedient to the Scriptures that you're never going to have any of those kind of problems. But how many of you can honestly look back in your life and say if you would have been obedient to certain passages of Scripture, you could have saved yourself some problems? You might have, if you just think of the passages of Scripture that refer to living a sensible life financially. How many of us were disobedient to those? I know my wife and I were. We got ourselves into some trouble in the early years of our marriage where we spent more than we had or we made, and things happen, and so you get into a debt problem. Well, that causes problems of its own. It causes miseries. So it's important. Scriptural principles are important. You ignore them we ignore them at our peril. So, refers to spiritual prosperity, not necessarily material. And we see that the righteous man is disciplined and devoted. Then we go on in the chapter and we come next to this next character. It's called the wicked. And so we'll see here in verses 4 and 5, the contrasting character of the ungodly or wicked and what they're like. Verse 4 says, "The wicked are not so." In other words, they're not like the blessed man. It says, "They are like the chaff that the wind drives away." Now, chaff has no benefit or anything to anybody. We don't grow up in a very agrarian society here, but back then they had these things were very familiar to them. This is a bag of wheat. See how nice and clean all those little seeds are? This here is chaff. And chaff is junk. Just junk. At least it's not toilet water like Nathan had. This will vacuum up. But anyway, chaff, it's no good. It burns very easily. You can blow it, and it'll blow. Generally, it'll blow if you have a strong enough wind. But it's not anything you really want to be. It doesn't have really much value. And so chaff brings benefit to nobody. And if you're not a blessed person, it says, if you're wicked, you're like the chaff, which the wind drives away. And they will, it says, not stand in the final judgment. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus talks about that. You want to go to Matthew chapter 25? Verses 31 to 46. I'll read part of this. It says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food, thirsty, and you gave me drink,'" and so on. Verse 37, "Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the King will answer Him, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.' Then He will say to those on His left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then He will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, You did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life. So here we see a definite distinction between the blessed and the wicked, and the righteous and the wicked. There's a definite difference. It said they won't stand in the congregation or the assembly of the righteous. Then finally, verse 6, the care of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Because the Lord knows the destiny or course of the righteous. He knows our end. He knows how life will end for all of us. And the righteous here refers back to the person mentioned in verses 1 through 3. And this is where also, if you go to Psalm 32, it's interesting because the righteous are also another characteristic of the righteous. It says in verse 32, or chapter 32, verse 1, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So the righteous are the forgiven. It's not a righteousness of doing the right things. It's not a righteousness that we earn. It's a righteousness that comes from Christ. Romans 5, 18 to 19 says, therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made righteous, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Notice it speaks of imputed righteousness. That's a term that's used. It's not righteousness that is earned by us. It's put on us by Christ because He lived the righteous life for us. There's no way we could have lived that righteous life. There's no way we could have on our own been the blessed man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly or stands in the way of sinners or sits in the seat of the scornful. There's no way we can do that on our own. It's only because of Christ. Philippians 3:9 says, and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. We can also notice that Psalm 1, if you look at kind of Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, who would have fulfilled that perfectly? It would have been Christ. He didn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He didn't stand in the way of sinners. And He didn't sit in the seat of the scoffers. And you can definitely say His delight was in the law of the Lord. And He meditated on it all the time. He was here to do the will of the Lord. So we see then that the lifestyle of the wicked will perish and be destroyed or burnt up like the chaff. One last interesting little thing here about this little chapter. Psalm 1 begins with the word blessed, and it ends with the word perish. So a definite contrast, blessed and perish. Which way are you going to be? Which way are you going to go? Are you going to be blessed, or are you going to perish? That's why it's important, if you're not sure, to make certain that you're a child of God, that you're saved. Accept the righteousness of Christ for yourself, so that you might be saved and seek His forgiveness. My challenge, all of us as we leave here today, is this, and you'll find it in your... I had Paula put it on the back of your little flyer. There's some challenge questions on the back. I had put there so you can think about this after you leave here today. That you don't just go from here like a guy who looks in the mirror and then forgets what he saw. But you'll look intently into the law of the Lord and see who you really are. Not only who you really are, but who you really are in Christ. So what has the greatest influence on our thinking? The things of God or the things of the world? Does our behavior reflect the lifestyle of righteousness or more often resemble one of rebellion? Are our closest companions or friends those who have made Christ their chief companion? Do you and I take delight in the things of God and think often and deeply about them? Have you experienced also God's Word to be refreshing to your soul? Do you look to God's Word to sustain you and satisfy your deepest longings? And is God's Word the place you look for guidance and by which you test all other things to see if they are truly beneficial for your growth in godliness? Remember, there's Luke 11. I'd like to close with this. Luke 11:28. It's kind of another beatitude. It says, "Blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God and keep it." That's the importance. We can do all the memorizing, the meditating, the reading, all those kind of things we can do. But if it only stays here and doesn't go down to here, to our heart, it's worthless. And so my challenge to you is to be that blessed person, to be that person who seeks to know God more deeply each and every day by getting into His Word and reading it, studying it, memorizing it, meditating on it.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.